We're going through a series in Matthew right now at One Harbor. If it's your first time here, we're not going to kind of go through the previous five chapters that we've spent like 30 weeks going through. That's not what you're here for. Those are all available over there on the table. You're welcome to grab those, like I said, and take them home and listen to them, or they're available online. But we find ourselves this week, we're kind of working our way through what's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's a message that Jesus gives. He's on a mountain, and he gives a sermon, hence Sermon on the Mount. And he kind of works this from Matthew chapter 5 all the way to Matthew chapter 7. And it's full with like this crazy, just amazing stuff. And you'll read through it. If you go home and read through it, you'll be like, yeah, I've heard that before. I remember somebody said that. Or, you know, a rapper, when he like won a Grammy, quoted that thing. It's like all the famous stuff Jesus ever said is kind of packed tight into this little sermon. All the really quotable stuff. So it's very well read. It's very, very popular, but it's very misunderstood. And so we kind of just, man, okay, we're going to take it slow. We're going to work through this thing as long as it takes. We're working our way through this. I think starting off, I never realized it would take us 30 weeks to get, you know, five chapters into Matthew. It's a long time, but it's just been how it goes. So our commitment to you is we just want to try to unpackage what the Bible really says, and that's going to take as long as it takes. And we're just not going to rush anything just to rush it. So this week, we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 5, 31 through 32. And it's in this kind of series, Jesus is starting to now make these comments where he's saying, you've heard it was said, but now I say to you this. And last week we talked about it was, you know, adultery. You know, you've heard it was said, don't commit adultery, but actually I see your heart. Maybe you never slept with your neighbor's wife, but I know that you really wanted to. And then the week before that, he talks about, you know, you've heard it said, don't kill anybody or you'll go to jail. That's kind of obvious. But like, what about all the people that in your heart you want to kill? And so Jesus begins to kind of talk through like, actually, what we sometimes we read stuff in the Old Testament, we read the Bible, and we just walk away with this kind of literal interpretation, and we miss the heart of what actually is going on. And religious people always do this. They read the Bible and kind of look for, you know, lists and bullet points so they can know what they can't do, so they can brag about how they haven't done those things. And then they want to look at what did Jesus live out? What did God leave out of the equation of the list so I can go and do those things? And so Jesus is clarifying this. He's saying, look, it's not good enough that you don't want to do this. You know, sleep with your neighbor's wife or beat that guy down, you know, who you saw last night, whatever. That's not good enough. Actually, it's your heart that has to change. And so Jesus is kind of, this is kind of the pattern we're on. And this morning we find ourselves in a very difficult one. And this one was probably taking more prep this week than ever before to kind of figure out how do we really talk through this thing. It's a very sensitive subject, but it's here. And we can't skip it because you guys would know. You'd be like, hey, what happened to that one? We missed that one altogether. So anyway, God loves us, like I said earlier, and that's why he puts the stuff in here. Matthew chapter 5, 31 through 32. I'll read it, and then we'll just kind of talk about it a little bit, and we'll be done. All right. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, the word there is porneia, it's like a junk drawer for anything sexual, but it was specifically around like unfaithfulness, like in an affair. It says, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Okay. Yikes. This one's a difficult one. Really difficult. There's just no other way. We have to talk about it. So let me give you a little context. Basically what was happening back then, a little bit of what I alluded to already, what the Pharisees had done. These were the guys who kind of got up and taught on a Sabbath. They were explaining the scriptures. They were explaining the Old Testament to people who maybe couldn't read those scriptures because they weren't, you know, educated enough or just kind of went and showed up at church just to hear what God really thought. And these guys were pretty divided on the law of Moses and the Old Testament. And what they had pretty much done is reduced the law of God down to its civil kind of outworkings. What I mean by that is, like I said with the murder thing, you know, it was if you murder someone, you may go to jail. Well, that's a true statement, but it's not really worth saying at church. It's a true statement that if you murder someone, you may go to jail. But what's the point in saying that? Why would God include that? It's kind of a dumb, silly rule. And so what was left was, once they took God out of the equation, basically, they were left with just kind of stupid opinions. You know, some people for this subject, some Pharisees said that you could divorce a woman if she burned your dinner, if she spoiled your dinner. And then there were some people some of the Pharisees said, no, you can divorce your wife if you find someone fairer than her or more beautiful than her. I mean, imagine the society this was. Imagine the fear that was in these homes. It's not like now where you could just get divorced and it's like totally normal. Back then, man, a woman who got divorced, man, she was totally just outcast. That there went her protection, her provision out the door. And these guys were teaching In a Christian context, if you will, a pre-Christ context, a church context, they were teaching that you could divorce your wife, just throw her out on the street if she burned your dinner, or if you found someone who looked better than her. I mean, imagine the insecurity that caused to happen in women's hearts. So Jesus comes in and says, "Man, we're not gonna talk about these stupid opinions. You know, it isn't just this empty religion, and it's not just a bunch of obvious civil rules. There's some heart here that it's very important to understand." Basically, the guys weren't taking marriage seriously as a covenant anymore, which is what the Bible explains that it is. Context now, need we even comment? It's not a secret that marriages are struggling in America, that the idea of marriage is kind of something that kind of seems, you know, just past tense, maybe irrelevant, maybe not even that helpful, something we should just move on from, give up on, I don't know. Recent studies show that people who actually go to church, call themselves Christians, may be even more likely to get a divorce. How do you work that thing out? Maybe more likely because you're here on a Sunday to actually get a divorce. Something's definitely gone wrong with this equation. All I think I can rationalize with that is either these guys aren't Christians, they're just showing up at church and doing some church thing, or they just have no absolute clue of what the Bible really says. So I'm going to pretend this morning that you guys here, that we just want to hear what the Bible really says on it. That's what we're going to talk about. This isn't kind of the Dr. Phil or Oprah pitch. They'll be on later this week. If you didn't like this, you can watch them. We're going to talk about what God says. The fact is that we don't ever really talk about these kind of subjects in church. We kind of very bashful about it. It's like the whole sexuality thing that we talked about last week. Oh, we don't want to talk about that. It's uncomfortable. It makes us feel a little awkward, you know. Well, we don't talk about it, and then, you know, we see what we get from not talking about it. This is what I wanted to just say as we go into it personally, for our own hearts, all of us. If we're going to kind of look at this like a laboratory kind of analogy, if we're going to go into the laboratory and kind of quote unquote find the cure for this divorce thing, if we're going to go into Scripture and find the answer for this subject, the first thing we have to do is make sure we're not contaminating the evidence. First thing that we got to do when we go to the Scriptures, we go to the Bible, we want to talk about something difficult like this, it's like those little kind of portals they have to go to. If you guys remember E.T., where they had to go through the whole little thing or whatever, they have to like kind of get cleaned and spray themselves off, put on their special clothing. They all look kind of aliens-like or whatever, and they go through this little thing, and now it's like a sanitary environment. That's kind of like what we have to do when we go to Scripture. We have to kind of just take away all the emotion, the circumstances, the situations, the families we were brought up in, all the stuff we've seen on TV, all the stuff that's happened to our best friends, on and on and on, all the stuff that we want to bring into the laboratory and just contaminate all the evidence. Because then we're reading the Scriptures with all these things in mind. Yeah, but what about this? Yeah, but what about that? Yeah, but this guy said this. Yeah, but this happened to this person. But this happened to me. But my parents did this. My parents said this. And what we've done is we've totally just contaminated the evidence. And actually the Scripture then becomes unhelpful. The test is of no use. And so the first thing we got to do is, man, just, okay, if we're going to talk about this subject, let's just try to check our emotions, our circumstances, our situations, all the, you don't know my husband, you don't know my, all that stuff. We just check that at the door, and we say, okay, God, we want to hear what you really have to say. That's what's important. Experience, emotion, all that stuff, leave it at the door. Let God be our truth. In addition to that, we probably aren't going to hit the kind of, you know, the big three in America for divorce is, you know, your finances, sex, and your kids. Those are the top three reasons people get divorced in America. We're not really going to go through all those things. We'll save that for another time. It isn't really what the Scripture is talking about. What we're going to spend most of the morning speaking about is the gospel, who Jesus is. Mark Driscoll says something really great. He says that, you know, we don't have, for example, marriage problems in America. We have gospel problems with marriage consequences. We don't understand the gospel, and because we don't understand the gospel, we have our marriage suffers. So all the problems that we think we have, we want to start addressing all those things, but actually those are the fruits of something that's gone wrong at the root. We don't understand Jesus. We don't understand the gospel. If you kind of look at it like this, just if your marriage is struggling, kind of just by way of introduction, if you stop looking at each other and comparing and, well, you know, this guy, he would never do that to me, or this girl, she would never do that, or on, if we just stop looking at each other and looking around ourselves and decide to look at Jesus, and for both of us just to draw closer to God, naturally, we would draw closer to each other. Just by agreeing to put him in the center, it would draw us closer to each other. So kind of that's what we're going to talk about a little bit. It's kind of the Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 thing where the writer of Hebrews says, you know, therefore, since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witness, let us put aside everything that entangles us and let us run with endurance to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. We always say that Jesus is the head pastor here at One Harbor. He's the senior pastor. He puts leadership in his church. Absolutely, that's what we do. But he's the senior pastor. He calls the shots. This is just all kind of introduction because it's going to get a little heavy, and I want you guys to be ready for it. But the thing is, we focus on Jesus in this journey. We believe wholeheartedly that Jesus chooses us, he chooses to save us, and he keeps us saved. He is the author, Hebrews says, and the finisher of our faith. He begins and he ends. He does that. And so we look to him this morning as our example, okay? Number one, we look up to God and Jesus. Biblically, the church is called the bride of Christ. Isaiah 54:5 says like this, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer, the God of who of the whole earth he is called." And before you men start checking out and kind of imagine yourselves in white dresses, you know, saying your wedding vows to Jesus and freaking out like, this isn't what I signed up for. That's not what we're talking about. Men always struggle with this analogy. Men never really want to talk about being the bride of Christ because it's weird. You're like, I don't want to put on a dress and that like see-through stuff that they have to wear on their heads. Like, I don't want to do that. Can't I just be his best friend? Can't like I be like the, like, I mean, why do I have to be his bride? It's weird, you know? It's not really what, you're not going to like literally put on a dress and whatever, have to do that kind of stuff for Jesus. That's weird. That's not what we're talking about. So just kind of put that out of your head and just follow the analogy. Matthew 9:15, Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom, and none of these really manly men who followed Jesus even flinched. These were like manly men. The guys who like hit first, talk later were the kind of guys that Jesus had gathered. And he says, look, I'm the bridegroom, and nobody even flinches. Nobody's like, whoa, I didn't sign up for that. Does that make me the bride? Because that's not what I'm into. You know, like, no, nothing at all. They didn't even flinch, just right along with it. John 3, we see John the Baptist, who this guy is like ultra manly. He's like walking around the desert wearing fur and stuff. I mean, that's about as manly as it gets. And this guy, he says, he refers to Jesus as the bridegroom. He goes on, it's this kind of cool little picture where John the Baptist's disciples come to him and say, hey, what's going on? This guy you spoke about, you know, all of our followers are going and following him now. What do we do to stop it? And John picks up and says, John the Baptist says, you know, a person cannot receive any, even one thing unless it's given from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ. I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. John the Baptist, ultra manly, refers to Jesus as the bridegroom and us as the bride. Matthew 25:1-13, Jesus compares when he returns and gets his people to people awaiting a bridegroom's return. Even the language Jesus uses when he describes how he's going to come back for his people and what he's done for us is all Jewish wedding language. This whole idea that he shared wine and bread, this dinner together with them, and then he goes to prepare a place for her. This is like this is what would happen within the Jewish context. The bridegroom would, before the wedding, would have this kind of final meal, would celebrate this picture of what was to come with his bride, and he would go, and his father would take him, and he would go and prepare a place, and the father had to sign off on when the building was done, so then he could come back, but only his father knew when. He would come back, he would return for her, he would leave her gifts, presents, he'd leave her like strong warriors to protect her and make sure that nobody messed with her. He would leave her these servants that would make her beautiful, that would keep her, that would prepare her for his return. It's exactly what Jesus has done. That's the exact language Jesus uses. He gives gifts to the church. He gives leadership to surround the church and keep her safe. And at the great culmination of history's kind of redemptive narrative, we see in the book of Revelation, the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. I'm the bright and morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say come. Okay, so we're the bride. We got it. I know some of you guys are still not going to move on from the white dress thing. Do your best. Or just look around and picture different awkwardly looking men wearing a white dress. So that helps. All right, what kind of bride are we? If we're a bride, what kind of a bride are we? I think if we were left to describe ourselves, probably have a pretty high opinion of what kind of a bride we were. Hey, we go to church. Look at us. Pretty good bride. We're here. Throw a few dollars in the bucket or something, or whatever the case may be. We would describe ourselves as this incredibly beautiful kind of fairy tale Disney type bride. Actually, the Bible shows us a picture of who God's, the people who follow God, what their love is really like. Okay, what our love is really like. There's a ton of these scriptures. We're not going to get to all of them, and some of them would really offend you if I made no comment at all, so I'll just skip them. Hosea 4:12-13, my people inquire of a piece of wood. Their walking staff gives them oracles. God's like, you follow wood in a walking staff, for a spirit of whoredom has led them astray. They have left their God to play the whore. Jeremiah 3:1-2, you have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been ravished? You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Yikes. Yikes, right? I cut out a bunch of those. Trust me, there was a lot more. You would have been like, oh my gosh, he said that in church. It's in the Bible. Sorry. One of God's incredible attributes, one of the attributes of God is it's called his omniscience, which means he can see anything and everything. He knows everything, all things. Now apply that to this situation. 1 John 3:20 says that for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. I thought of these shows, and Jill always asked me, how do you know about these shows? These like cheaters shows that are like, we don't even watch TV, but like middle of the day, kind of like, you can either watch The Price is Right or this. And it's like these shows that have gone and tried to catch people in the act of cheating. And there's like, I've seen it, that one where it was like a really far distant kind of blurry shot, and the guy's out in the parking lot, I'm going to kill him, like he's freaking out. Imagine now, that's how you would feel with that kind of a camera angle and that kind of, God has seen everything up close and personal. Imagine that. Every act of unfaithfulness, he has seen it in clear view. Nothing is hidden before him. Massive. What kind of a husband is he? He's the best. According to scripture, we're the type of bride that any of us would have divorced a long time ago. We would have just left along the side of the road and said, sorry, you've had one too many chances. What does God do? Isaiah 1:18, he says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Imagine this bride caught in the very act of adultery, trembling in embarrassment and shame, and knowing that the law of Moses demanded that if she was caught in the act of adultery, she would be stoned to death, trembling. And God's response to her is, though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. He goes on and says, Isaiah 54:4-8, fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. You will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your redeemer. Basically God's saying, look, this is the type of bride you are. This is the type of husband I am. I will not cast you aside. I will not put you to shame. This is not a win-win situation here. You know, these kind of like, you know, this guy's great, but like, what's his family like? What's his education like? What's this like? You know, we got to like do the pros and cons list. What are we getting from this deal? What's his 501k look like? What is this, you know, what's he got going on? This is not a win-win situation for God. This relationship God is enters into, he gets nothing back from this, but apparently unfaithfulness. God takes his commitment seriously. He takes his relationship to us seriously because of his own glory. Romans 3:3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means, let God be true and every man a liar. As is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This is what I'm trying to say, guys. It's important before we enter into this conversation of marriage and divorce, as it applies to all of us, that we first look up and we see God and we see what is the situation like for him. What does it look like for God? Jesus chooses us. He, quote, marries us. We're his bride. He's our bridegroom, which means he protects us and provides for us and loves us and nurtures us, as we're going to read a little bit later. He hates divorce and with unmatched rationale refuses to rid himself of us. With unmatched rationale. How does God choose to see his bride? Does he choose to see her as a whore? Absolutely not. FYI, that's not a good thing to like say. I know some people in their passion have said that, you know, the church is like a whore. It's not a great idea. That's his girl. That's his bride. If you said that about my wife, I would cut you down and enjoy myself. So I'm just letting you know. We should not now go do that for God's girl. Just a little side note. No, he doesn't see her like that. He doesn't see her as a whore at all. Song of Songs 4:7, you are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Is God blind? No, he sees all. He's not only can he sees everything. He's got like that crazy X-ray vision that we've always wanted when we were little kids. He sees everything. And he says, you know what? I see everything and there's no flaw in you. Isaiah 61, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. He has covered me. He has clothed me like as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. He has clothed me like a beautiful bride. Why does he clothe us? Because we were naked. We wouldn't have needed clothing. Covering. What Isaiah is speaking about here is we were found naked, ashamed, and left for dead. That's where God finds us. Doctrine of total depravity means that he finds us fallen in our sinful nature, unable to get up and unwilling. And he says, you know what? I'll clean you. I'll choose you. I'll save you. I'll put my robe around you. Ephesians 5:27. So he might present to the church the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. And again, in Revelation 21, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Guys, we have nothing on earth that compares to this love story. I'm married. I have to watch these stupid love movies. We have nothing. By way of any of these Pride and Prejudice, Notebook, whatever things you want to like talk your husband into watching, we have nothing compared to this story. Nothing. Cannot conceive of anything so selfless, so wonderfully unconditional as the gospel. It's why we have to look there first. If we just get into a marriage talk and here's the stats and here's, 10 things you can do and 7 steps and 21 laws and all this stuff, you jump through every single hoop and you're like, guess what? We still hate each other. We did all the right things and just didn't work. Man, we have to go to the gospel. First look up and see who God is. Jesus appeals in Matthew 19 to what's called theologically called the law of first mention. That means when you want to study any subject of the Bible, you want to go and you want to look up finances or divorce or whatever the case may be, whatever subject you want to study, the best thing to do is go to the very first place we see it in Scripture, study that thing well, and it gives us a good picture for the rest of the Bible. Okay? It's going to get very practical really quick here. And I'm kind of maybe losing some of you guys into theology, but I hope it's important once we get into it. Matthew 19:3-9, in the Pharisees, again, these are these guys, these kind of fancy speakers who are just obsessed with the law and all that, came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Remember, some of them thought it was, for a spoiled dinner, if you found someone better looking. And they're like, hey, tell us what you think. Can we divorce her for anything? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, God, made them male and female and said, therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. And what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Then they said to him, well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you that whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual morality, and marries another, commits adultery. What Jesus is saying here is this. You've gone back, you've read Deuteronomy 24, which is where the law comes in, and it's this thing that says, okay, yeah, if she's unfaithful sexually, if you see that there's been an affair or adultery, then you have the ability, you are allowed, quote unquote, to have a divorce. And they've taken that thing and gone, if there's any, quote, uncleanness in her, as in spoiled dinner, and she doesn't look as great as she used to, then we're commanded to divorce her. See how different that is? It's drastically different. So guys are going to church going like, man, she like ticked me off so bad last week. I mean, like, if she burns one potato, she is out on the street. You know what I'm saying? They're going in with this kind of like, get me out of this thing. She doesn't look like she used to. Couple kids later, she isn't what I thought she was going to be. So can I get out biblically? Moses kind of commanded it, uncleanness in her. She forgot to sweep this week. Does that mean she can just go out in the streets? Jesus said, man, you've missed this whole thing. And he goes right back to Genesis 2, the very beginning. He says, God didn't command you to get a divorce. God allowed divorce under brutal circumstances because of your wickedness in your heart. And he says, this is what God really thinks. Genesis 2, 24 to 25. Therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. You know what? Adam and Eve didn't even have a mom and dad at this point. God is setting a standard for what marriage is supposed to look like throughout all of history. Hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is an incredible, incredible just example for you guys. As you study scripture, the new year, you want to get into the Bible, this is a great, great, great example that Jesus does here. He says, what we're going to do is we're going to go back. We're going to look at the very first place we see it. And that'll give us an idea of what God's saying for the rest of scripture. What are the things we see there? One flesh, a husband holding fast to his wife. They leave their father and mother, move out. Don't live under their house. Become one flesh. And they were naked and they felt no shame. Now here's where it's going to get practical. God help us. All right. So here's what I want to make sure we do. I want to make sure that as we look at this next section, we call the first one looking up. Then we talk about looking in. And then at the end, we talk about looking out. Now, for the looking in portion, here's the rule. It is basically an opportunity for you to examine yourself. So do not start thinking about how great it is that you finally got your husband to come or your wife to come, or you're so glad that person over there came, or what. Just don't even go there yet. This is you. This is me. This is the part where the scripture examines our hearts, where we see what's going on in our hearts. All right? We don't do this. I'm glad I brought him. I'm glad she finally came. No, none of that. Look in, we examine ourselves. We get all this from the first three Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. You guys can go look at that stuff. And this is the one where it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Isaiah 6, just give me a little bit here. Isaiah looks up, sees God. He looks up, sees God for who he is. Man, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Looks up and sees God and looks down inside himself first. It says, I'm a man of unclean lips. Then he can address everyone else around him. Okay? It's that kind of an idea. So this is a looking in. Never mind what type of husband, spouse, whatever you have, you. What kind are you? Okay? How does this affect you? In addition to that, for the singles amongst us, we thought they were going to get a bye on this week because it was about divorce. You are going under the mat again. Here's what I want you guys to do if you're single. And I've been there, done that for a long time. Don't check out. Don't just be like, man, you know, whatever, this doesn't apply to me. You know what? One day it will apply to you. And your friends who've gotten divorced, they probably wish they could go back to when they were single and learn a few things. So don't check out. Also, helpful rule of thumb that I learned when I was single is it's very helpful to stop thinking about the type of spouse that you want. We spend so much time kind of preoccupying in our list of, well, she's got to be like this and this and this and whatever. Actually, if we start focusing on what kind of spouse we need to be, the whole thing will work itself out, all right? So just don't check out. This is actually very important for you, very relevant for you, promise. Okay, so how are you doing loving your spouse? Here's a great little litmus test, kind of using the scientific language still, laboratory language, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Get ready. Okay, I just want to say before anyone throws anything that's in the Bible, all right, so we're just going to read straight from it. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to, in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that she might be holy without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. And just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father. Again, this Genesis 2 thing. See, this is what all these guys, Jesus, now Paul, all appealing back to the beginning. Leave his father's mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and his church, what we spoke about at the beginning. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's get it going. Wives, I'm not one, so I can only speak from the Bible. I have a great one, and if you want to know how this works itself out, you can talk to her. Wives, and I know the tendency here is, if you only knew my husband. If you only knew my husband, you'd just say, hey, you're off the hook. As the church submits to God, so the wife submits everything to their husbands. I tried to help you out. I looked up the word everything in Greek, thinking that maybe it meant some things. Everything except for choose or something like that. It doesn't. Greek happens to mean all, any, every, the whole. It goes on to say every form, every kind, every respect, every way. And then, in addition to that, perfectly, no matter what. Yikes. That word everything definitely means everything. Okay. Perfectly, no matter what. And everything. Finances, etc. As the church submits to God, so the wives should submit to their husbands and everything. No one threw anything yet. We're doing fine. Husbands, I know some of you are saying, if you only knew my wife, you must not know her. Because you would have talked to me before the meeting and said, hey, look, man, we're going to talk about some deep stuff, but it doesn't apply to you. So as a husband, man, I think it only gets tougher, you know? Heck, I'd much rather follow somebody than lead somebody. It gets tougher here. What are we supposed to do, guys? Love, give, cleanse, nourish, cherish. As Christ does the church, he got murdered for her. That's like a pretty high standard. It's a pretty like big thing. Just like you love yourselves. Love this little idea here. He says, you know, as he loves himself, as he loves his own body. Now, some of you may look at me and go, doesn't look like you love your body very much. How are you going to apply that to your wife? That's a pretty sad standard. But you know what? All of us, we love ourselves. Us men, man, we love ourselves. It works itself out a lot of times in like how much stuff we have, our hobbies, how much junk we got piled up in the garage. You don't think you love yourself? Go look in the garage. You'll probably find out you love yourself. I have like 4 amazing surfboards. I love myself. Jill does not have a hobby. It kills me because I have a hobby and she doesn't. She needs to get a hobby. Girls, help her out. So I feel better about myself. Hobbies, man. Some guys, man, they get into so many hobbies, it's like they're trying to come up with stuff to do to get away from their wives. I'm rock collecting now. I'm stamp collecting. And I'm going to be gone for a little while. I have to go find some stamps. I'm like, what the heck? Who does that? It's like they're coming up with reasons to get out of the house to get away from their wives. And that's not what this is talking about. You look at how you baby your car, baby your engine, baby your surfboard, baby whatever else you got, your guns and stuff. Man, look at the way you take care of that stuff. Now, how do you treat your wife? Is that how you treat her? I bet we could go and look through your stuff, and I bet it'd be pretty clean. How much time do you give to loving her? How important is she on the schedule every week? Because you definitely schedule in time for your stuff. There's no doubt you are definitely going to go hunting if it's an opportunity, fishing, surfing, whatever the case may be that you do and I do, we're going to do it if we get the opportunity. Now, is she that important? It's a standard. This is why, for you single people on the side, you should take getting married very seriously. Because some people are a lot easier to follow, and some people are a lot easier to lead. You should look at the Bible before you go signing up for something. FYI. You guys may have had bad examples growing up, but it's no excuse because the Bible must be our standard. You may do the things you do. The problems that may come in your marriage may be because of what you saw, maybe because of some just hurt in your life. Man, you may have been just abused. Maybe you may have had a really hard go at it, but you know what? This is still the standard. We have to still work towards this. Now, on the side, this must be said. I want to talk a little bit about couples who would never, ever, 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 ever get a divorce, but live divorced. They would never officially get a divorce, but they definitely live divorced now. This is this whole context we spoke about earlier, the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law. Jesus has said, you know, you've heard it was said, don't murder, but I'm saying, what about your heart? You've heard of us say, don't commit adultery, but I'm saying, what about your heart? Same thing here. Maybe you would never, ever, 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 ever get divorced. Man, in your heart, what's the reality? In your marriage, what's the reality? Genesis 2, when we talked about hold fast, one flesh, no shame. Can we just say simple exegesis, simple just studying the scripture. One flesh is more than one roof and one last name. One flesh. Adam and Eve don't even have a last name. So take that one off the list. And they lived in the woods, so no roof. What did they have in common? When God said, I made them one flesh, what was it that kept them? Because a lot of people in our society will never become, quote, two flesh. They'll never do the divorce thing. But they'll say, yeah, we're one flesh. We have the same roof, same last name. That is not equal one flesh. It's more than that. That's helpful. It's more than that. It's more than staying together for the kids. Now, I know some of you are going to say, this guy's been married 2.5 years. What does he know? Come back and talk to me in 30. All right, I'll be back in 30, and we'll still be keeping this to standard. And hopefully by the grace of God, we'll be able to live this thing out. But we're talking about the Bible here, so just in case that came up in your mind, put it aside. It's more than staying together for the kids. It's more than staying together for your reputation. You never want to be known as the kind of person who got divorced. It's more than staying together because of your taxes. The benefits you get from that. I think we can safely say it means one bed, one best friend, one place to live out your fantasies, one place to get your emotional needs met. One. Probably even means one bank account. Now we'll just get extra touchy. As Christ does the church. That's our standard, guys. 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. And likewise, the wife to her husband. Some of you guys are like, this is sweet. I cannot believe we're talking about conjugal rights at church. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Man, that applies to all kinds of stuff. That means just because you get married does not mean you get to like now be sponsored by Ruffles potato chips and sport the couch nonstop. That's not your body. So now you have to, now it's her body. Again, you guys are looking at me, this is like the hard part is that this isn't lower, you know, like or higher or something, you know? Like it needs to like, I should have worn like a Snuggie, you know, before I like talked about this, you know? Guys, like, you know, love your body, you know? And yeah, I even picked the like horizontal stripes today. Not good. Come on, somebody help me out. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Now, I've been married 2.5 years. That has not come up yet. I have not had an opportunity where I'm like, you know what? We're just going to take a break and pray for a while. I would love to say that I'm that spiritual, but I am not that spiritual. One day, maybe. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Here's the thing. This is the point that Paul is making here in Corinthians. This is the quickest way to let Satan into your marriage. Remember we talked at the very beginning about how the best thing we can do is keep the gospel right in the middle of our marriage. This is the quickest way to let Satan into your marriage. Manipulation. Manipulation. I'm going to withhold this because I'm angry. I'm going to withhold how I love you and how I treat you because I'm offended. Or I didn't get what I wanted. Or you said something that hurt my feelings. What about that awful spouse of yours? What does Jesus do? What does Jesus do with a very not so perfect bride? He loves her, he doesn't give up on her, and he sees past her imperfections. How do you see her? Without flaw, and I got perfect vision. That's what he says. One of my attributes is I can see everything, and there's no flaw in her. This is what we're talking about when we talk about a covenant being marriage. Biblically, the covenant that God made with us is a unilateral covenant, which means it's one way. God reached down and chose us, saved us. We did not reach up and go, hallelujah, you know, look how great I am. Okay, cool, I'll take you. You sound good. You know, you look good. Doing all the right things. Nice dance steps when you worship. I like that. Little tambourine. I like that. Yeah, we'll take it. No, God chose us. Now he applies that to marriage. The opposite of that kind of a covenant is a bilateral covenant. It's a if and then covenant. If you do this, then I'll do that. So, marriage scenario, if you take out the trash, you'll get some dessert. If you don't take out the trash, you don't get any dessert. You sleep on the couch or this kind of back and forth stuff. Back and forth. Well, if only she did this, then I would have done that. If only he'd done this, then I would have done that. That is not the picture of covenant that we get when we look to Christ in this church. Christ in this church, unilateral covenant. I do because I love you, not because of anything you could do for me. Now, we look to that for the example. I love you because I love you. If you never take out the trash again, I love you. I'm not going anywhere. That's the example, guys. It's not if and then. There's no room for this stuff in Christian marriage. We look to Jesus and we see that what he's done for us and what he's done for our own sin, and then we cannot help but treat our spouses different. This is that looking out portion. Some of us are actually very good at loving our neighbor. We're very good at loving our coworker. Man, if we went to the office, people would be like, man, that dude loves Jesus. He's always quoting scripture, and he walks around with like a big cross around the office, and he's such a holy guy, such a spiritual guy. And we go home, and we look at his wife, and she won't look you in the eye. And she's broken because he's found a way to give Jesus to everyone else, to the whole world except for his own wife. Legendary pastors, legendary missionaries, and crappy husbands. It's not okay. God is not impressed. Heard a pastor say one time, he said, you know, it was to a group of pastors, and he said, you know what, I just felt like God put it in my heart to tell you this morning that some of you guys are coming to him, and you're having affairs with his wife, with the church. You're getting your emotional needs met by the church. You're getting your validation from the church, from his girl, and you're coming to him and going, hey, fix my wife. She's so screwed up, fix her. And he said, I just felt like God said, get your hands off my wife and go and lead yours. Go and love yours. And man, the churches are full of people like that. We set up early, we tear down, we're at all the stuff, we do all the churchy things, man, and our home is awful. God's not impressed. Woo, heavy one. All right, we're almost done. Kind of just finally, one other thing here. We got to do more than vote for marriage to change. Okay? I know we've sent the worst message to the world possible. News is filled with Christian leaders nonstop. They're just making an absolute mockery of the subject of marriage. And all that we've done as a church has been so bashful, we act like God doesn't have an opinion. We don't talk about it. Oh, don't talk about it. It'll go away. No, it won't go away. It just gets worse. That's why I have to talk about it. Christians today, many of us are hinging our hope on the future of marriage, on some proposition or some shift in the Constitution. You know, guys, God started marriage. Can I just set you at ease? God started it. There's nothing God starts he's going to let us stop. It was his idea. I'm not saying don't vote. If there's an opportunity, vote. Absolutely. Vote your conscience. Vote your convictions. Absolutely. Based on Scripture. Go for it. 100%. But let me just say, as carefully as I can, it does not matter how we vote if we're not willing to live this thing out at home. It's pointless. Your little ballot ticket means nothing. Because guess what? Your coworkers, those like after work drinks or, you know, pedicures with the girls or whatever it is, where you bash your spouse, that means more than that ballot you could ever cast. That means more. The neighbors who hear you guys fighting and wonder if they should call the cops but see you go to church every week, that means more than any vote you could ever give. Let's just talk about it. Let's just be honest. That's the reality here. How does your marriage? Singles, how does your singleness? You want to vote? You want to stand up for God's view of marriage? Well, how are you really doing that practically? How are you living this thing out? How are you showing a butchered world where most of the people that are you and I friends are growing up without moms and without dads or whatever the case may be because of this situation? How are we showing this world that we really value marriage as God does? Doesn't matter how you vote. You're going to go sleep around, bad talk your wife, on and on. I mean, you're saying with your lifestyle what you really believe. What do we do? Kind of in closing, we got to get back to seeing marriage as God sees marriage. We've got to look back at Genesis 2, Ephesians 5, and go, God, show me how you could look at this girl who's so unfaithful, who has done nothing but pollute. On what hill have you not been ravished? Show me how you can see every act and go, man, there's no flaw in you. Show me how to love like that. God, show me how to love her like I love myself. Show me how to do this. Show me how to become one flesh. Show me how to do this. God, we got to get back to that thing. I know there's a lot of emotion and sentiment around this subject. And we've got to get back to that, guys. That will definitely make a shift in this community. If this many people right here, just this amount of people, could go and live this out, it would change our town. Do you know that? We haven't carried one picket sign. We haven't done one thing. But man, if we could go and love our wives and model even in our singleness, if we can model this thing, we would change. We would change our community. If you're here this morning and you've been divorced before, which I'm sure a lot of you have, this has been a hard one to sit through, I understand. Here's what I would say. If you haven't already, ask God for forgiveness. Ask him for forgiveness and move on. If you feel like you're looking at your show and going, man, I could have done so much different. You know what? That's not going to do you any good. It's not going to do me any good. It's not going to do any of us any good. Spend our life looking over our shoulder, regretting. Man, we just say, God, you know what? The past is the past. Forgive me and help me to move on. You don't live in condemnation. You just make your future and you make your current situation right for God. If you're married and you're living single, stop it. Stop it right now. Put a line in the sand today. If you're sharing the same house and you're actually divorced in your heart, stop it. Go burn every bridge you've built between you and your spouse today. Ask God to heal you. Ask God to heal your marriage. If you're single and you're playing the game, I would encourage you to realize that you're setting yourself up for failure. You're practicing divorce. And you're only making it borderline impossible for you to ever experience marriage as God wants you to have it. Kind of a side note, if you're in an abusive relationship, and we didn't cover that this morning, we didn't get into it. If you're unmarried, run away as fast as you can. I don't care what he says or what she says, run. If you're married, get help now. Come to us, your family, the police, whatever you have to do, get help. And if you're threatening divorce daily, if you kind of bought into this thing where that's your ticket, you know, into the conversation, into the fight. Well, why don't we just get a divorce? I think I'm about sick of you. I think I've had enough of you. If you kind of brought this thing into your marriage, you've opened this kind of back door in the wall. Well, I'll run right through that thing. If you don't think I will, push me. You say one more thing, I'll go. Remember, divorce is never required in the scripture. It's only permitted under the banner of sexual morality. And actually, reconciliation is always the goal. We've got the stupid prenuptial agreement stuff in our society. People are entering into marriages with back doors. Anything you enter into like that, you are going to be quickly out of it. You enter into a diet, well, if I don't lose 10 pounds in 3 days, guess what? You're gonna be eating like crazy. You're going to be hitting Dunkin' Donuts within like 24 hours. We don't enter into things like that, guys. There's no back door. It's not okay that we trade spouses in America like baseball cards. We watch this show, The Office, and this one guy, Stanley, says, you know, he makes this kind of arrogant statement. He says, well, I told my last wife, I told my current wife, and I'll tell my next wife. Ha, ha, ha. You know what? That's not okay. That's unbiblical and it's sinful. If you're married and you've opened the door of divorce by your words or your actions, run and slam that thing shut, man. Deal with it today. Deal with that divisiveness in your hearts. It's from the enemy. And come together in every single sense of the word. Married people, play that out. I'm talking skip lunch. Come together. That's what the scripture says. And let no man separate what God has put together. Just kind of in a way of response, because we believe the gospel always requires and demands a response. A couple things. One, maybe you're here this morning, you've never actually surrendered to Jesus. You're not a Christian. That's what it looks like. It's a surrender. C.S. Lewis says it's really wonderful. He says, maybe I made a choice to follow him, but at the time it felt like I heard them saying, we've got you surrounded, put down your gun and we'll talk. So it looks more like a surrender biblically than it does a choice. You've never done that. Maybe you've gone to church, played some religious game, done something, man, but you feel his love tugging on your heart this morning. That's what we believe biblically. Romans 2:4 says that his kindness leads us to repentance. 1 John 4:19 says that we love because he first loved us. And we feel his love drawing on our hearts. He's calling for us to surrender. Maybe that's you this morning. And maybe you're here this morning, this thing kind of pricked a bunch of nerves. Single, married, divorced, whatever. Man, like, let's find healing in the presence of God. We're going to worship. We're going to celebrate with communion, which is an incredible thing. But we don't do this lightly, guys. This bread that represents Jesus' body that was broken for us, his blood that was shed for us to heal us, to save us, to cleanse us. That whole picture, though your sins are like scarlet, they should be white as snow, it came from that. It came from his body being broken and his blood being shed. Malachi 2, last scripture, 13 through 15, says this. Malachi says, you cover the Lord's altar with your tears. You come to church and you weep and you groan because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hands. You get nothing out of this church thing. But you say, why does he not? Malachi says, because the Lord was a witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And this is the sentence here. Did he not make them one? Biblically, marriage is more than a piece of paper. It's a commitment that God presides over where he makes us one flesh. God did the first wedding, Adam and Eve, one flesh. That's his goal, guys. And amidst a society that is so screwed up, it breaks us to even like have to talk about this stuff. It's awkward. My eyes just bouncing, trying not to offend anyone. We have to talk about this stuff. Because God loves us enough that he leaves no stone unturned. We talked about last week. We just pray for us. Lord Jesus, you know where every heart is this morning. You know where every marriage is. God, where every dating relationship is. Where every lonely person who's been divorced, who struggles, God, you see every ounce of that pain, God. That aspect of your omniscience, God, that you see everything. You see everything. Unveiled before your eyes, God, clear cut, you see it. Every tear, every fight, every ounce of worry and fear and anxiety and shame, you've seen every ounce of it, God. And sure, we could get up here and play some just lame religious kind of run through the checklist and do something. But God, I thank you so much, Jesus, that you said, you know what, you've heard it was said. If you get divorced, just give her a certificate. Like, it's no big deal. Just give a piece of paper, yeah, sign something on the dotted line. But I say to you, and then you model this so incredibly well, and your love for us, man, we know when we really look at ourselves, we're unfaithful to you. We try our best even, but man, God, we are unfaithful to you. You have never not been faithful to us. Teach us, God, to love as you love. In a society that we're lost trying to figure this thing out, God, I pray that we would find how to move forward in your word. By your grace and your mercy and your love, lead us, we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Why don't you guys stand up? Here's what I'm going to ask. If you're married and there's stuff that you got to work out with your spouse, do that in communion or before communion, or don't take communion. It's a priority, all right? Love you guys. Thanks so much.